incredible. You know him. We love him. If you could please do me a favor and stand to our feet as we welcome William Ford III as he comes to share with us.
All right. Honored to be back here. Tell you what. Y'all have grown, like the stage has grown, got bigger, seemed like, and knocked out another side, added a whole another row. All right. So good to be back. I know I was with you guys in February. How many, this is your first time ever hearing me share this story? So it's maybe like a handful of people. First time hearing me share. All right? So it's a handful. All right. So I shared a little bit, and I talked a little bit about what's been happening with this story. So I actually brought the other half of the story with me today. So anyway, you're in for an amazing treat. We've been sharing this story together across the country now. And I got props. So for those you don't know, brought this with me again. It's the old kettle from my family. And we'll tell the story about that in just a second. Turn in your Bibles to John 17. John 17. 2017 is the year of John 17. All right, I love this because it's red letter stuff. So if Jesus said it, that pretty much settles it, right? That does it, right? John 17, starting at verse 17. He says, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Then he says this, "I do not ask in behalf of these alone," talking about for the disciples that were with him, "but for those also who believe in me through their word." Turn to your neighbor and say, "Jesus is praying for you now." All right. "That they may all be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know." Listen, there's something about the unity through diversity in the body of Christ that is the sign and wonder right now. There's something about that, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou hast loved me. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. God, we give you glory. We give you honor. We give you praise. Lord, we just love the way, Lord, you tell stories. We love the way you weave your tapestry together. So, Lord, we just are so blown away by your love and how you weave together this amazing tapestry. Would you release the oil of unity in our midst today? Holy Spirit, come, do what you do best and what you love most to do. Make us love Jesus Christ more. Let the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy, be released in our midst today. Convict hearts, change lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. All right, I have this one little clip I want to show you that's really important. So let's go ahead and show that, 30-second clip there.
I am happy to join with you today in what will go down in history as the greatest demonstration for freedom in the history of our nation. That one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream.
And we can listen to the whole thing, but that even just that part of it is powerful, right? Have a dream that one day the sons of former slaves and sons of former slaves on. Listen, I'm a son of former slaves. And that's what this kettle has to do with my family. For those of you who remember, this is the pot from my family that was used by the slaves of my family. They used it for cooking. They used it for washing clothes. But secretly, it was used for prayer. And so what we're going to talk about today is the power of prayer, power of unity, and what God is doing in this hour, joining us together, joining the generations to heal the divide in this nation right now. And, you know, early on, all this kind of came into being. I remember I told you stories about how I got connected with Dutch Sheets and when I was here in February. But there's one other story connected to this that I want to share with y'all today that you probably hadn't heard before. And it was when this whole prayer gathering got going, and we were going to do this prayer journey throughout New England and the Northeast and take this pot with us to be like this memorial stone and be a reminder of the prayer bowls in heaven. Went to a prayer gathering with a lot of intercessors. How many are intercessors in the house, right? How many of you prayer warriors? Y'all don't get enough credit for the labor of love that y'all do, right? People take you for granted. Listen, I don't any longer, because prayer is what got me where I am today. It was somebody else's prayer life. Listen, whoever you're here, somebody's prayer life actually got you in the seat that you're in right now. All right, got you in the household of faith. But I didn't always appreciate, you know, intercessors and people who heard God. And so there was this little lady came to me in this prayer meeting. She said, "Will, before you go on this prayer journey, the Lord wants to let you know that you're like a wooden spinning top when you worship. And matter of fact, the Lord says that you're like the fife in the Revolutionary War. In the Revolutionary War, they used to play this thing called a fife. It's like a little pipe. And that little flute was actually directing the troops secretly in the direction that the troops were to go. And she said, remember this, it's going to mean something to you later on. Now, again, at that time, I didn't appreciate praying people like yourself. So I just kind of said, whatever. Parking lot prophecy or whatever, right? So I blew her off. And then I get to Williamsburg, Virginia, and we start doing our prayer journey. And then this other lady comes up to me, totally different city. And she said, "Sir, come here. I'm an intercessor. And the Lord told me that I'm to begin praying for you." I said, "Okay, well, thank you." She said, "No, you don't understand. I have people around the country ask me to pray for them, but I only pray for the folks that got assigned to me. So I have 10 people assigned to me. You're going to be number 11. And she said, "The Lord told me that you're going to be like a lighthouse in this nation." And she said, "Lighthouses have a very strong foundation so that the winds and the waves don't knock that lighthouse down." She said, "Also, that room where the lighthouse bulb is kept, they wash the windows often because they don't want anything to hinder the light from going forth. And also, that room where the lighthouse bulb is kept, they make sure that room stays empty, because the emptier a lighthouse is, the brighter it shines. God wants to keep you at a place where you're empty of your own agenda. You wash the windows of your soul. He's going to root and ground you in love. He's going to use you to shine brightly in dark places to turn a nation back in the right direction." She said, "Not only that, the Lord told me you're going to be used like the Cape Hatteras lighthouse." She said, "It's a black and white lighthouse which has black and white spiraling stripes up on it. And God's going to use you to shine brightly in dark places to turn our nation back in the right direction. You're going to be used to unite black and white in this nation and all the races." And I thought, well, that's a nice little word or whatever. She said, "And also, you're my first African-American lighthouse, and you're number 11 of all my lighthouses." She said, "I don't know why, but the number 111 is going to mean something to you." So I was getting ready to blow her off, and she said, "And the Lord told me that you weren't going to believe me. So he told me as confirmation to give you this wooden spinning top and this fife. Does that mean anything to you?" And I freak out. I'm like, "Ah!" But how many of you know God is rooting and grounding us together in love? He's joining all the races together in Christ Jesus. He's emptying us of all our agendas. He's having us wash the windows of our soul, because the emptier we are, the brighter we shine together, right? So about that time, somebody sends me a book on American lighthouses. And I don't know who it comes from. I peel off the wrapper. It falls open to page 111. On page 111, it says African-American lighthouse keepers. And it goes on to say that the Cape Hatteras lighthouse was secretly run by an African-American slave. So that's what happens when people start praying. All these coincidental things happen, right? I like the way William Temple, used to be the Archbishop of Canterbury, he said, "When I pray, the coincidences happen. But when I stop praying, the coincidences stop." The way God works in our lives by his hand of providence is through the place of prayer. And when you start praying, especially for succeeding generations, powerful things begin to happen. Things get connected in ways that they wouldn't normally get connected. I think that's the reason why this kettle came from Lake Providence. I don't think that's a mistake either. Providence, according to Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, says that providence is the continuous activity of God by which he preserves and governs. It's the way God watches over seemingly insignificant things and apparent accidents. In other words, nothing just happens. I mean, yeah, there are mistakes and there are little things that happen along the way. But look, God is able to take all things and work them together for your good, because when you're called according to his purpose, he makes sure that you're walking in the works that he prepared for you beforehand to walk in. That's Ephesians 2 and 10. So that's the other place where you see providence, where it says we are walking out the works that God prepared for us beforehand to walk in. That word workmanship is the word poema, right? If you remember from my last time being here, you know that poema is the word that was used to describe a skillful tailor or a fabric maker. You heard the word poem in there, right? That's where we get the word poem, but that word poema was the word used to describe a skillful tailor and a masterful fabric maker. So listen, God has a tailor-made destiny for you. And he's weaving it together. He's sewing it together, right? And then on one side of that tapestry, it looks like a mess, right? But then when he turns it around, he reveals something that's beautiful to behold. Every now and then he turns it around. We're going to flip the tapestry around a little bit to let you see something that God's working on right now. God is not done with dealing with America and the race issue and all the stuff that's happening on Fox News, MSNBC, CNN, whatever. Listen, there's another storyline going on. And it's God's narrative over the whole nation. That's what I want to get into today. So you're going to see that here today in a powerful way. So for those of you who don't know, this pot has been in my family for about 200 years. It was used by the slaves in my family. And they used it for cooking. They used it for washing clothes. But secretly, it was used for prayer. They were owned by a slave master who would beat them for any reason. And praying was one of them. See, back then they wanted slaves to be Christians because they knew that Christian slaves made better workers. But they would pervert the gospel and say, slaves, be obedient to your masters if you want to go to heaven. All right? Now, we know that we're saved by grace through faith. This is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast, right? But it was easy to teach slaves that back then because it was against the law for slaves to read and write, and it was against the law for anybody to teach them how to read and write. So on this plantation there in Lake Providence, Louisiana, where there were slaves, they would literally be beaten if they were heard praying. Now, why prayer? Because they didn't want them to pray. The irony is that they didn't want them to pray because they figured if they prayed, it would foster hope. If they got hopeful, they'd run away. So this man would literally beat them if he heard them praying. All right? Give an example how cruel he was with a great uncle who went fishing without asking one time. And to make an example of him, he strapped him to a tree and beat him to death just to show them that they were not to do anything without his permission. So that's how cruel the slave master was. But in spite of his cruelty and because of the love for Jesus, these folks would pray anyway. So what they would do is they'd go into a barn late at night on this plantation to make sure their prayer meeting was never seen or heard. They would sneak in and carry this pot with them. This is the very pot that they used. They would turn it upside down like you see it here, and then they would prop it up with rocks on the edges so it'd be suspended off the ground about an inch or two. They would then lay flat on the ground and put their lips in between the opening between the ground and the kettle so that the kettle muffled their voices as they prayed through the night. And the story that was passed down with the pot is this, is that they didn't think they would see freedom in their time, so they prayed for the freedom of their children and the next generation. So one day, I know it's amazing, one day freedom comes. This young teenage girl decides to keep this pot and that story in our family. Why would she do that? She's probably thinking about all those who are dead and gone, who risked their lives to pray for her. She's probably thinking about all those who are too old to enjoy the freedom she's about to embrace. So she keeps the pot and the story in her family, and she passes it on to her daughter, Harriet Lockett. Harriet Lockett passes it on down to Nora Lockett. Nora Lockett passed it on to William Ford Sr., who passed it on to William Ford Jr., who then gave it to me, William III. So I'm blown away by the history of this pot, and I'm thinking, my God, I could come in agreement with the prayers of my forefathers for the freedom of this next generation and our nation. I'm blown away by the whole understanding, and I was sharing this with Dutch Sheets at the time, who we were praying about doing this prayer gathering together. And he was like, God, you really want me to take an old cast iron kettle pot around the country to use it to represent the prayer bowls in heaven? See, Revelation 5 and 8 says there's a prayer bowl in heaven, not a wooden bowl, not a Tupperware bowl, but a golden bowl in heaven that catches your prayers like incense every time you pray. It's a golden bowl because that's how precious your prayers are to God. All right? So there's a prayer bowl over your family. There's a prayer bowl over your neighborhood. There's a prayer bowl over our communities. Listen, there's a prayer bowl over this nation. It's time to resource the bowls again. All right, so he's like, God, do you really want me to take this pot around the country with this man and use it to represent the prayer bowls in heaven? He grabs his Bible, and it falls open to Zechariah 14 and 20. Part B of that verse, his eyes just happened to fall on it. It said this, and the cooking pots in the house of the Lord shall be like the bowls before the altar. So here's this cooking pot that's called muffled prayers, the same way there's a bowl in heaven that catches up prayers like incense. Then he says this, wouldn't it be just like God in his justice and irony? They use the prayers of a slave generation to free a nation up for revival again. So I'm glad he said generation, because it wasn't just black Christian slaves back then. There were white Christian abolitionists back then who, if any person was a slave, that person was a Christian, then that person was their brother. These folks laid their lives down for each other. Many of them had their houses burned. They were shot, even lynched along with those slaves back then, because they chose to suffer with the people of God rather than compromise and wink at slavery. One of them was a man named Elijah P. Lovejoy in this town of Alton, Illinois. When a slave was beat to death, he took a strong stand against slavery and became an abolitionist. Angry mobs would show up at his house and threaten his life. So he showed up at his city council to ask them for protection. And they said, sir, if you would just stop preaching what you're preaching, that will be your protection. In the account I read about it, it said that he begins weeping in front of the mayor and the city council. And he says, forgive my tears. I shed them not for myself, but for you and others. I cannot stop doing what I'm doing, he said. If I did, I would fear that the angel of the Lord with his flaming sword would pursue me wherever I'm going. I don't fear man, I fear God. And if I fall, my grave should be made here in Alton, Illinois. His words proved prophetic. Angry mob came to his house, burned his house down, and as he ran out to escape the flames, he was shot and killed. Listen, God has not forgotten about people like that. And so when I heard their understanding of how they knew that the praying Christian slave was their brother as well, I realized these people chose, they didn't just wink at slavery. In other words, they knew that those Christian slaves were their brothers too, because they're connected because of the blood of Christ. And rather than wink at slavery and compromise, they aligned themselves with them, which is mind-blowing. So I realized, hold up, if my ancestors have been Muslims or Buddhists, I have no connection to this part of its history. But because they were Christians, listen, not only these my ancestors and forefathers, they're yours too. In other words, I'm just as much a spiritual son of Charles Finney and Jonathan Edwards as you are Martin Luther King and William Seymour, another great revivalist in this nation. And when we come together in that kind of unity, that kind of agreement in the household of faith, listen, something powerful happens. John 17 kicks into place. We become unified. The glory comes and people say, what must I do to be saved? All right? So I began to get this understanding and began to remember how there was a Supreme Court law back then called Dred Scott. Dred Scott said that slaves had no rights in a courtroom. And everybody thought that law sealed the fate of slavery and that slavery would never be overturned in America. But God sends a revival, and revival is so powerful, and it changed the way America thinks about the slavery issue. And that one law that everybody thought was settled law gets broken in the hearts of people in the nation, and slavery comes to an end. I begin to think, listen, the same God who broke the power of Dred Scott, he can break the power of Roe v. Wade. He can break the power of the demonic decrees in this nation. He can put an end to systemic poverty. He can put an end to mass incarceration. He can put an end to all the other injustice that we're seeing. And he can stop schools from being a pipeline to prison. He's just looking for a generation of people who will drop their agendas and come together and believe. Right? So, began to see how the connection, now I have time to really develop it. Listen, there's this connection with the least of these. Whatever we do to the least of these, it'll happen later to the rest of these. In other words, the people that become optional to us that we cannot see, I'll say it like this. The people that we cannot see who become optional open the door for other people that we can see becoming marginal. And how we treat the least of these, even from the womb, it all begins to help us understand how life is valued by God, everybody's life, all right? So begin to see, like, what has helped me understand is it's the same God who wept over Tamir Rice is the same God who weeps over the five police officers who were shot and killed in Dallas. He's the same God who weeps over the innocent bloodshed in the womb as well. So the Lord began to speak to me about this civil rights movement that he wanted to release for the unborn. And it was included everybody. And so we went to go do this reconciliation service at Dexter Avenue Baptist Church. That's Dr. King's old church in Montgomery, Alabama. I was going there with my friend Lou Engel, but the night before we go there, I had a dream about the dreamer, Dr. King. Right? And I've shared this before, but it's really connected to this whole storyline and how we got connected together. But in the dream, we're on our way to Dexter Avenue Baptist Church, but before I could get there, I had to go first pick up Dr. King, right? So in the dream, we go by this house, and of course it's a dream, so Dr. King is alive, and he has this huge white duffel bag with him, white duffel bag with black handles on it, and in the dream, he starts emptying all this dark garbage out of the duffel bag. Then he throws the bag down violently and comes to get into this vehicle with us. And in the dream, I thought to myself, you know, that bag will make a nice souvenir. I'm thinking, I went to Morehouse College, he went to Morehouse College. The bag will make a nice souvenir, right? Shows how carnal I am, right? Even in my dreams. So I go to pick up the bag, but before I can even touch it, Dr. King grabs me on my shoulders and he says, no, do not go back and pick that up. And in the dream, he starts telling me what I need to do to heal the race issue in this nation. I wake up from the dream, tears streaming down my face. My pillow is soaked with tears. I've been weeping and crying in intercession the whole night and didn't even realize it. I shared the dream with my friend Lou Engel. He begins to weep. And we're like, what's the interpretation? Oh, I said, God, remind me, what did Dr. King say to me? And the Lord said to me, the white bag with the black handles, that's the interpretation for your dream. Then it hit me. The Lord was having me focus on my white baggage. And my black handles represented how my generation of African Americans, blacks, have handled our white baggage. God was saying, get rid of your white baggage, William. You've been carrying it for way too long. So I know what it's like to be racially profiled. I've been pulled over by police. I've been chased by people before, all that. But God was saying to me, William, I want you to empty yourself of all bitterness. Empty yourself of all unforgiveness. Empty yourself of all resentment and guilt manipulation. He was saying, get rid of your white baggage so we can all get a new vehicle that could bring revival and justice for everybody. So the question for all of this is, all of us today is this, what color is your baggage? God's saying, get rid of it because we need each other. Because only a united church can heal a divided nation, right? So, share that. And we had a powerful time there in that church. I had this 600-page book with me called A Testament of Hope. And the book falls open to the I Have a Dream speech. No bookmarks or anything. I go up to the pulpit of Dr. King's old church in Dexter Avenue Baptist Church. I start reading the I Have a Dream speech like a prayer from his pulpit. Just send it out as a prayer. And I get to this part where he says, I have a dream that one day the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners could sit down together at the table of brotherhood. And this was the first time I began to pray, God, whatever happened to that family? Who were those people that owned these folks that were connected to this kettle pot? So that being said, I want to bring up my friend Matt Lockett. Matt, he's the executive director of the Justice House of Prayer in Washington, D.C., and also Bound for Life. One of my best friends. Give it up for Matt.
Well, good morning. It's such an honor to be with you. Will has talked about this body for a long time, and this is my first time getting to come here with him, and so this is a real treat for me. It's a joy to be with you this morning. Many of you, can I just see a show of hands? How many of you have heard the kettle story before? Okay, so a lot of you. Some of you obviously haven't. I'm here to kind of give a little more of the story, a little bit more perspective and fullness of the picture that we think that God is telling. We're in a moment right now where we just feel like it's for such a time as this, you know, that God is highlighting these things, and you know, we certainly feel the pain of communities all around the country right now, and everybody's got a point of view. But what we really need is God's point of view right now. Amen. God has a point of view. And I love what Will started out with John 17, that there would be a point of view that we would put on display, that the result of it would be people coming to the Lord. What must I do to be saved? Well, my story with Will goes back to one particular day. It was January 17th, 2005. And I want to start there, but actually I want to back up just a little bit, if you'd let me. I want to go back a year before that, actually precisely 1 year. It was January 17th, 2004. I had something really tragic happen to me. My father unexpectedly passed away. And if you've been through that, and I'm sure many of you in this room have lived through that experience when you lose a parent, something profound happens, that the story that you've been told your whole life, the responsibility then falls to you to be the steward of the storyline. Can you relate to what I'm talking about? All the stories that have been told your whole life, you are the recipient of a storyline. Suddenly now that responsibility comes on your shoulders, and you have to decide in those moments, what is the story that I'm supposed to tell? And that was a particularly painful experience for me. I lost Dad unexpectedly, and I began to ask the hard questions of life. You know, here I am, an adult. I got saved when I was 15 years old, but as an adult man, I'm asking things like, who am I? Why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing? What's the story that my life is supposed to be telling? And that was a painful thing for my family in particular, because my dad, he's one of 16 siblings. It's a big family. They were tobacco farmers down in Kentucky. They needed a lot of labor for the farm. They weren't Catholic. But in his family, they didn't know any of the family history beyond his grandfather. There had been things like a loss of records with courthouse fires. But more importantly, there had been a failure to tell the story. Somewhere along the way, the story broke down. And so for my dad and his siblings, all 16 of them, nobody knew the history of our family. No one knew where we came from. And that was a painful thing for him. He would make a joke out of it as a defensive mechanism. And he would just say, well, we're just a bunch of mutts from Kentucky. And none of us knew. And so when Dad passed away, I decided that I was going to do something that had never been done. I made a vow. I'm going to get the breakthrough on our family. I'm going to find out what no one else has ever found out. And so I spent the better part of that year asking those hard questions of life. What's the story I'm supposed to tell? And where did we come from? And you know what? I hit all the same roadblocks that everyone else in our family had hit with, like the genealogy. Has anybody in here ever studied their genealogy? Not many of you. Maybe this will stir something up in you. I hit all the same roadblocks that everyone else in our family had hit. And I finished that year with greater frustration than I had even started in. And it was a really hard time in my life. And I found myself in that vulnerable place when the Lord visited me with a dream. Now, I think probably in a house like this, you get this. There's been a lot of talk about dreams this morning. Do we have any dreamers in the room? Oh, a few of you. So you actually believe that you can go to sleep and the God of the universe will talk to you and pizza doesn't get all the credit? Wow, there's an idea. I had a dream, and I say it this way. I had a dream about God's dream in the womb. I actually dreamt about the ending of abortion in America and how God wanted to bring that about in conjunction with day and night prayer. Now, that was something I knew was God because it didn't come from my personal experience. I didn't know anything about abortion. I didn't know anything about prayer. Prayer is what you did on Wednesday night from 7 to 8 p.m. and you talked from 7 to 7:45. Oh, you either just don't understand what I'm talking about or you just felt really guilty when I said that. None of the things that I saw in my dream were from my personal experience. I didn't know anything about abortion because I didn't want to be honest. Other things were highlighted to me. Other things were more important to me than that. Maybe you can relate to that. But the Lord began to share his heart about that with me, and it was provoking me. And this dream, I couldn't get away from it. You know, there's a book that Will and I quote from that talks about Joseph the dreamer, right? Joseph and his brothers threw him in the pit and all that stuff. But this book says that Joseph had a dream, but the dream had Joseph. That dream that Joseph had as a young man became a guiding constellation for his life, whereby he processed all the pain of his life. This was one of those kinds of dreams. It apprehended me. And so I felt like I needed to respond to it. There's a weird idea that you would have a dream that you would have to do something about it. In my dream, there was a man named Lou Engle. Will mentioned Lou Engle. Lou is this guy who, for the last 17 years, he's been organizing these very large prayer gatherings. He held a prayer meeting on the National Mall and 400,000 people came. That's pretty amazing. And in my dream, there was a man named Lou Engle, and I didn't know Lou Engle. I actually talked with him in the dream. I met Lou before I met Lou. And I felt like I had to respond to this, so I made a connection, and I found someone who worked with Lou Engle. By that time, I'd found out there was a real guy named Lou, and he was doing this prayer thing. And so I called them, and I said, I had a dream. And they said, really, what was your dream? And I was kind of caught me off guard because they took me seriously. And I told him the dream. And he said, this is very interesting. You've just dreamt exactly what the Lord is sending us to do. We have a group of young people, and we're going to Washington, D.C. to contend for God's dreams in the womb, and we're going to do it through day and night prayer. And he said this. He said, we're going to do a conference in January. Maybe you should come to it. I think God might have something for you there. And, you know, like Will had shared, you know, about Dutch wondering, you know, God, do you really want me to do this? And God has this funny way of confirming things. I was asking, God, do you want me to take vacation time off work? You want me to spend hard-earned money and go across the country and, you know, show up at something? And I don't even know what's going on. It was one night I was standing in my kitchen, and my 10-year-old daughter walked in. She loved to read her children's books, you know, to her younger brothers. She walked in and she said, Dad, I think I found something that's important. And I was like, well, what do you mean? She said, well, I was reading this children's book and there's a line in this book. I think it means something. And I was like, well, what is it? And she shows it to me, and it's a Dr. Seuss children's book called Horton Hears a Who. And we all know this book, right? And she opens it up and the line in the book is, a person's a person no matter how small. See, Horton's not, he's an elephant, but he's not a Republican. He's just got big prophetic ears so he can hear what the Spirit is saying. And he's got a trumpet to blow, right? I'm thinking, God, what are you saying through my daughter? That very night, I opened up my email, and there was an email from like a prophetic, you know, email blast kind of thing. And it was an email written by a man named Lou Engle. And he was giving a prophetic word saying that God was going to mark a new generation for life in America, and he was going to use an old children's book to do it, and it's a book called Horton Hears a Who. I'm stunned. So now I realize I have to go to D.C., and not only that, my wife's 8 months pregnant. I'm going to take my 10-year-old daughter with me. Well, as I was preparing to go, I got my hands on a recording of Lou preaching, and there was a line in this sermon that he was sharing, and I don't know what he was preaching about, but there was a line in the message, and I wanted to share it with you. I actually have a slide of it. We're going to show you some images this morning to go along with what we're talking about, but if you could go ahead and put this up. The line was this. He said, what moves you? What is your passion? Stay close to the burning bush in your life. What burns in you and never goes out, when you find something like that, draw close to it and you'll hear your name called. Of course, referencing Moses, who saw a burning bush and could have said, that's really cool, and kept on going. And he would have been stuck on the backside of that desert for the rest of his life. But it says that when God saw that he turned aside to see this wonder, then God spoke, and what did he do? He said, Moses. See, there are holy moments of encounter. It's so important to know when you're in those kinds of moments, because when you lean into them, you'll hear your name called. So as I was preparing to go to D.C., I had one prayer. God, I want to hear my name called. Of course, it had been this painful year of losing my father, asking those hard questions. Where did the Locketts come from? We don't know. What am I supposed to be telling as the story of my life? God, I need to hear my name called. Well, I showed up at this prayer gathering, and that brings us to January 17th, 2005, which just happened to be Martin Luther King's celebration day. So I show up on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. I have a picture of this, actually. I showed up. I didn't know what I was doing, so I just brought a camera and took pictures. This is a photo of that day. And we were there right on the steps of the Lincoln. And if you look at the blue arm on the left third of the screen that's extended, if you follow out to the end of the fingertips, you'll see a man named Will Ford. So I met Will Ford for the first time on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. And so we were out there praying that day. And that night, we went to a church, and I heard the kettle story for the first time. And I'm listening to this, and it's breaking my heart to hear about this rich spiritual heritage of those in the past that had contended for this nation's future and for the generations, the freedom of the generations. And here I was finishing out 1 year to the day of this painful experience of not knowing where we came from. And then Will said this, and it stunned me. Through my tears, I'm looking at this, and he said this, that this kettle was handed down to Harriet Lockett. Let me remind you, my name is Matt Lockett. Harriet Lockett to Nora Lockett to Will Ford Sr. to Will Ford Jr. to Will Ford III, the man standing on the stage. And when he said that, my 10-year-old daughter turned to me. I took her with me. And she said, Dad, he just said our name. Now remember, I had one prayer going to D.C. God, I want to hear my name called. It was a holy moment that I was stepping into where I was unaware of the activity of God, and yet he was presiding over all the details. You know, he has this amazing ability to get us in the right place at the right time, and to speak and give us ears that can hear and discern and know what he's saying to us, because John 10 says that his sheep hear his voice and we recognize him and we won't follow another. Oh, that's what an amazing promise. So I went up after the service and I met Will, and I shared with him, you know, who I was. He had never met a Locket before, and he says, do you spell it with one T or two? And I said, two. He said, well, our Locket spelled it with one. And where's your family from? And I said, well, we don't really know, but we guess Kentucky. And he said, well, our Locketts were down in Louisiana, and so we thought it was this amazing coincidence. But it was enough that it connected us in relationship. We just became fast friends and brothers and covenant brothers that now, 12-plus years later, it is a proud statement in my life to say this man is my covenant brother, that is a pleasure that I get to run with him. See, we've been running together, contending for the destiny of this nation, praying for revival, praying for God's dreams in the womb, praying for racial reconciliation and healing, and contending for America, giving ourselves and our lives and that of our families to the purposes of God. And I love that. I just love this man. I love his family. He loves my family. And we're just trying to love each other well. Guys, I think that's how it's supposed to work. You know what I'm saying? I think that's what God's after. So God apprehends me. I quit a career and became a missionary. And so for the last 12 years, I've been a missionary on Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C. You should come to Washington, D.C. All the demons do. So come. We'll do something about it. But It was in the early days. So I direct a house of prayer called the Justice House of Prayer. And it was founded by Lou Engle. And in the early days of J-Hop, there was a dream from the Lord that has been one of those guiding constellations for us. And I wanted to share it with you. In the dream, they're standing in a long hallway that's lined with courtrooms all the way down. And the Lord speaks in the dream and says, either you deal with Roe v. Wade in your courts, or I'll deal with it in mine. And they look, and at the end of this long hallway, there's a huge courtroom, and on the door it says Appomattox Courthouse. Now, you may not know what Appomattox Courthouse is. I'll do a little bit of American History 101 with you, if that's okay. So it's 1865. America's been embroiled in a civil war for 5 years, a bloody war, okay? What happens is that Lee is cut off in Richmond, Virginia, and General Grant breaks through. Now, there's a popular topic right now. And Lee begins to retreat across Virginia. And on April 6th, he gets to a place called Sailor's Creek. And the last battle of the Civil War was fought on that day. 3 days later, a few miles away at Appomattox Courthouse, Lee signs unconditional surrender. So this is what we're familiar with. Appomattox Courthouse marks the end of the American Civil War. Let me just add this. That is also representative of 620,000+ lives that were lost. That was a bloody war. And you know, everybody's got an opinion about why we fought that war. But if you go in the Lincoln Memorial, where I met Will, it's inscribed in stone on the north wall, the words of Abraham Lincoln, who knew that it was about slavery. See, everybody had an opinion at the beginning, but by the end, they all knew what it was about. That war was about the ending of slavery. And so Appomattox represents the end of that war, the end of slavery. And the Lord was speaking to us in that dream, and he was connecting his heart about the shedding of the blood of the African with the shedding of the blood of the baby in the womb. That is a profound thought. Something that we did not understand, and for years we have contended for revelation on this. But we've been praying. God, we don't want to go to another Appomattox. There's a principle in the Bible that says if you do not hate bloodshed, bloodshed will pursue you. I believe bloodshed is pursuing America in a profound way. So anyway, we can go to the next slide here just so you can see it. That's the farmhouse where Lee surrendered to Grant. See, fast forward, it's a few years ago, Lou wants to do one of those prayer gatherings in Virginia, and he said, if we're going to do this, we have to go to Appomattox and pray. So Lou and I went to Appomattox Courthouse. That's the actual farmhouse where the surrender took place. We prayed in there, and then as we were leaving, we went into a little visitor's center, and Lou and I were standing side by side at a bookcase, and he grabs the first book on the shelf that catches his eye. It was this book. And he opens it to the first coincidental page. You can go ahead and go to the next slide here. I want to show it to everyone. And it's a page in the book called The Battle of Lockett's Farm. And he shudders and he says, what's this? And I look at it. I have no idea what this is. So I buy the book and I begin to research it. What I found is that on April 6th, not only did Lee fight his last battle, but he fought that battle in the front yard of a family named Lockett. So I'm in another holy moment now. This is another thing where, God, I'm literally hearing my name called, and I began to study this, and would you agree with me, this feels significant? Okay, that's what I thought. So we began to study this, and it was about that time that my brother got the breakthrough on our family tree. He was using some genealogy tools, and you know, it's one of these things where something will click. And then all of a sudden, whoa, like the whole thing comes together. And he begins to lay this out for me. And he says, I got us back to 1645. We came in as settlers through Virginia. And I was like, whoa, buddy, if I got a Virginia story for you. And I began to share with him about this thing with the Civil War. And he stops me. And he says, that's not that place down by Sailor's Creek, is it? I said, that is precisely where it is. He said, I just found the documentation on that. That was our family. So now the plot thickens. After praying that Appomattox courthouse dream for almost 10 years, I found out that the Civil War ended in my family's front yard. So what do you do with that? Well, you throw your team in a van and you go try to find it. So we go down there. You can see the picture here. The house has been preserved. It's still riddled with bullet holes, but there's a historical marker in the front yard that says, if you could read it here, "Here Lee fought his last battle." And that's significant because the picture was this. Lee gets stuck in the mud and he turns his cannons around to make a final stand. And the Union Army comes out of the woods and behind the house. And it said, as you can see, the Lockett house was all that stood between the warring armies. It's a picture of intercession. God says, I looked for a man who would stand where? In the gap. God is looking for a people in America right now who will have the guts to get in between the brothers who are trying to rip each other to shreds. This house is a prophetic picture. And listen, that house is still riddled with bullet holes. If you dare to do this, you'll take some shots. But I believe God is saying it's worth it. And it's necessary. And the destiny of this nation depends on this church, because only a united church can heal a divided nation. I knock on the door. The man that's living there invites me in. Go to the next slide. I'm stunned because framed and hanging on the wall is the Lockett genealogy. I get out my brother's research. They're exactly the same. This was my family. And I'm stunned in this moment. And he asked me, what do you know about your family? I said, not much. And he began to describe, well, some of the Locketts left. They went to Kentucky, of course. Some left and went to the Deep South. And then he said this, some left and went to Louisiana. And because of handwritten clerical errors, sometimes the spelling of the name was changed and it was only spelled with one T. I'm just going to let that sit there for a second. Because I'm thinking, this can't possibly be true, right? Will, why don't you come back up here and join me?
So, Matt flies to Dallas. I've always wanted to share this story with him here. This is so surreal. But anyway, Matt flies to Dallas with all this information, and I just listened to him, and we just talk and pray and cry for a couple of days, and then we would just text each other for months going back and forth, but what about this and what about that, and, you know, because he's a researcher, I'm a researcher, we don't like fluff, and we kept looking at this whole thing. See, my oldest known family member was a man named Isaac Lockett, and in the 1870 census, he said he was originally from Virginia, but was transferred from Virginia down to Lake Providence, Louisiana. So we started looking at that and began to realize after a year of research, listen, Matt's family is the family that owned my family where this kettle pot came from. So think about it. Here's my family praying for the ending of slavery in Lake Providence. Why Providence? Maybe the lake of God's providence is way deeper and wider than we know. Maybe it's not a mistake, the skin color you are, the family you're born into, the neighborhood you live in. Maybe providence has a redemptive purpose for all the things that are happening right now. There in Lake Providence, praying for the ending of slavery, and all the way up at the farmhouse of the people who used to own them, slavery comes to an end in their front yard. But then because he's Mr. Poema, he's the God of the past and the future, he weaves in two people from the same family lines and weaves us together to war against injustice in our day and a cry out for awakening in our time to resource the bows in heaven once again. Come on. So around about the time we started finding this out, the town of Lake Providence, where the Keller came from, they read one of my books and they asked me to come and speak. So Lake Providence is still one of the most divided cities in our country. So they asked us to come and help them with the race issue there. And we shared with the mayor, the city council, and the school board members, about 300 leaders there, our story. But while we were there, we wanted to find that place where Isaac Lockett said he was in 1870. He was 90 years old, so more than likely, that's the last place he was as a slave. So we found the place, Sutton Plantation, and that's the actual plot of land where Sutton Plantation used to be. So think about it. On this plot of land, there was a secret prayer meeting that night in some barn, and somebody snuck in. Several people were sneaking in with this very pot and pray for my freedom and for your freedom too. Isn't that powerful? Okay, so beautiful thing is last year, Matt and I had the privilege of going to Washington, D.C., to the Lincoln Memorial where we first met. And we did a foot washing. It was April the 9th. It's actually the anniversary when Martin Luther King was buried. It's interesting. April the 9th is also the day was the anniversary of the Azusa Street Revival. And April the 9th is also the anniversary when the South surrendered to the North and the Civil War ended. So on that day, Matt and I went there, and the lady you see in the next slide here, the next picture, is Lynn Jackson. Lynn Jackson is the great-great-great-great-granddaughter of Dred Scott from the Dred Scott decision. Also there that day was Alex Haley's son, remember the author of Roots, so the great-great-great-great-grandson of Kunta Kinte was there. And also there was Alveda King, niece of Dr. King, and also Bernice King, Dr. King's daughter. And listen, we did a foot washing at the Lincoln Memorial with this pot, black and white all together, and wash. Listen, God is healing this issue in deeper ways than people realize.
Share something else that's kind of interesting about that place. You know, during the Civil War, before the Civil War, it was illegal to teach slaves how to read and write. But after the war, it still wasn't popular. Right? And so it was believed if there was an attempt made that there would be consequences. And there was a former slave who they believed that there would be consequences from the person that they worked for. And she was trying to teach her young son how to read and write. And in walks one night Lucy Lockett, the person that they worked for there in Virginia. Only instead of consequences, and I like to say it this way, Lucy chose a different storyline. And so she looks and she says, no, what you're doing is wise. And she begins to help tutor the young boy in how to read and write. That young man, his name was Robert Moton, he records this in his autobiography about Lucy helping to teach him. And he went on to become president of Tuskegee Institute. He replaced Booker T. Washington. And in 1922, go to the next slide, he's the one that gave the keynote dedication speech of the Lincoln Memorial.
The place where we met and Dr. King did the speech. And
also, these very steps.
Yeah, the very steps. Share with them also, too, about the other thing you learned, also about Daniel Lockett.
Once the genealogy opened up, it just seemed like it kept going, like there was no end. And can you relate for just a moment, like when the story began to take shape, that it kind of stung when I found out that my part of the story was connected to that of slave owner, right? Like that was painful to find that out. And yet we kept looking at the genealogy, and I found something very interesting. That in the previous generation, revival came to the middle of Virginia during the First Great Awakening, and a man named Daniel Lockett got saved, and he became a Methodist circuit rider. Are you familiar with the circuit riders? I love these guys. They're a fascination for me. I study these guys. They would carry, these are the guys that would get on horseback and they would take the gospel to the frontier as America was expanding. And what happened was they didn't just take Bibles and hymnals in their saddlebags with their horse. They also carried a thing called a manumission form. Now that is a legal document that you could sign and set your slaves free. Now think about this kind of a altar call. They would preach and people would respond and get saved, and then they would immediately let them set their slaves free. And what you find when you study history is everywhere the circuit riders went, the population of freed slaves exploded. What I found out is that Daniel Lockett in the previous generation was one of those guys. And so, yes, there are slave owners in our history, many of us in this room. If we looked at our family history, you would find that. But what I see is something redemptive. When I look at Daniel Lockett, I see a man who was laboring in his generation for the gospel to go forth, for revival in America, but also for justice to come to the least of these and to the oppressed. And I choose to tie in and to tap into that storyline and to, what did you say? To resource the prayer bowls of heaven. That's what I want to do.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. That's powerful. So think about it. And, you know, I have folks in my family that have done, you know, stuff that's crazy, and I have family members in prison. I've done things I'm not proud of. But listen, I have these folks back here who are contending for revival and the ending of slavery. Matt had family members in his family who own slaves, but he also had family members who taught slaves how to read and write, and actually were abolitionists for the ending of slavery. So in other words, in everybody's family, you got generational curses and generational blessings, right? You got family members, or you seen families where there's just alcoholic after alcoholic or drug addict after drug addict. You seen families with blessing where you see prosperity release and blessing and continue. Listen, everybody talks about generational curses. They're real and powerful. They go to 3 and 4 generations, sometimes 10. But listen, generational blessings go to 1,000 generations. That means basically forever. And the blessings are more powerful than the curses, right? And what they represent are these dominating themes or these storylines in people's families. And that's what God is shouting to America right now is this. What storyline do you want to be a part of? The healing or the hurt? The blessing or the curse? What storyline do you want to be a part of? So look at that picture with Robert Moton right there. Listen, we met at the same place on Martin Luther King Celebration Day, where Dr. King said in his I Have a Dream speech, I have a dream that one day the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will sit together at the table of brotherhood. Maybe we don't have the dream. Maybe the dream has us. Maybe the dream wasn't poetry. Maybe it was prophecy. Maybe it's about the King of Kings dream where he said, Father, I pray that the glory would come and they would be one so that the world would believe. Yeah, let's do this one too. The plot thickens.
I'll give you one more story. Is that okay? So some of the Locketts leave that Virginia homestead and they went to the deep south, moved to Alabama, Marion County, Alabama. And it was a man named Napoleon Lockett and his wife Mary. They were very wealthy. They were kind of socialite status. They had 126 slaves that we know of. And the Civil War broke out in 1860 and Mary Lockett decided that she didn't think it was right that the Confederacy didn't have its own flag. So she commissions the design of the original Stars and Bars for the Confederacy. She gets together with her friends, and as one historical account says, and they sewed it together in their home. In other words, she was the Betsy Ross of the Confederacy. And she hand delivers it to President Jefferson Davis. And they ran it up the flagpole at the Confederate White House. You go to the next slide, you see a picture of it here. Probably don't recognize it because that one would get confused on the battlefield, so it was replaced with the next flag that everybody recognizes.
Right, so his family was the Betsy Ross for the Confederacy. But the beautiful thing is this, because of praying Christian slaves in that same family, along with the prayers of white Christian abolitionists in that same family and others across the country. Listen, through the same family where the flag of rebellion is raised up in the country, next slide, the flag of surrender goes up in their front yard. Listen, there's coming another great surrender to this nation. All this stuff about the Confederate memorials and everything else, that is the enemy trying to attach this nation to the wrong storyline. There's a bigger storyline that's going on. And it's not one filled with hatred. It's not one filled with bitterness. It's one that's filled with love and unity and an overcoming spirit. There's a victorious, glorious church that God is raising up and that's uniting in this hour. So people ask me, do we need to take down all these memorials or whatever? I'm like, some of them maybe or whatever. My deal is this. Put another statue next to it of somebody underneath a kettle pot praying. Tell the rest of the story is
what
I'm saying. Tell the rest of the story. So I don't really want all of them to come down because I want God's meta narrative. I want God's storyline to be established. That makes sense. Stand to your feet. The deal is this though. What storyline do you want to be a part of? This is not just about Matt Lockett and Will Ford. This is about you. This is about your family. Right? Maybe you say, well, I don't have anybody in my own family that I can connect to. Listen, Jesus Christ, when you accept him into your life, you become part of the family. And you got instant inheritance, history, all right there. So I talked about my great uncle who went fishing without accident and who was beat to death and unwillingly gave his back to be beaten. But listen, Jesus Christ willingly gave his back to be beaten for us all. And by his stripes, he is healing history. And by his blood, he is uniting us. God wants to do something here today. So this is really speaking to you. And maybe this is just the same way that it happened with Matt, happened with me. I heard my name called. It doesn't have to be a literal name, but there's something about this story that is connected to you. In other words, this is your burning bush moment, and you know that. Come on up. We want to pray for you. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Some of you do have unfinished business in your own family. You have some praying grandmother.
Yeah.
Some praying mother.
Come on.
Maybe it wasn't a long time ago. Maybe it was 2 weeks ago in this church. Somebody prayed for you. I know 2,000 years ago, the greatest intercessor who still lives to make intercession, he had you on his mind. So, Father, right now, in the name of Jesus, I pray for every person here. Just put your hands like you're receiving something. You're about to receive a powerful deposit here. God, I thank you for mantles falling right now in the name of Jesus. Mantles falling. Mantles. I see mantles and keys. Mantles and keys. Wow. Mantles and keys. Mantles and keys falling. Unfinished business from the previous generation. All these by faith. They were approved for their faith, but they didn't receive what was promised. So that apart from us, they wouldn't be made perfect without us. I tell you, God is real. That's the one thing that's blown me away more than anything of this story. God is this intimately focused on his plan for your life. You know, we Matt and I were laughing about that this morning in breakfast. People, you know, we kind of hear it in this cliche, God has a plan for your life. No, we're here to tell you, no, really. God has a plan for your life.
Yes.
So, Father, right now, I pray for the person that feels like not just that you're not even non-existent, even worse than feeling non-existent, that you don't care. I break the power of that lie right now in the name of Jesus. I thank you for your involvement in every life. I thank you, Lord, for the way you intricately are weaving together your storyline in the name of Jesus. I break off hopelessness. I break off hope deferred that makes the heart sick right now in the name of Jesus. And God, I thank you for new keys for a new season coming. In the name of Jesus, I thank you for creative ideas being released. I thank you for the unfinished business, Lord, of a family, Lord, that started in the buildings, but it faltered along the way. I thank you for that mantle being picked back up. I thank you for a preaching mantle that was let down and being picked back up. I thank you for prophetic anointings and callings that one person walked away from. I thank you for that family member stepping into that right now. In the name of Jesus, I just see it. I see it. I see it. I see it. Not even on people up here, but even some of y'all out there.
God, we also just tap right now, God, the resource of those prayer bowls. God, I ask, God, that there would be a release. The picture in Revelation 8 is that the prayer bowl is meant to be tipped. God, we ask, God, for answered prayer today, that we would resource the prayer bowls of heaven. And God, we resource it right now specifically for the prodigal sons and daughters. God, we are asking right now, God, for those who are outside the story, God, that are just running the opposite direction, God, we ask, God, for a reversal right now, a divine reversal in their life. God, we call back the prodigals right now in the name of Jesus. Come on, right now, you know, you got to extend this to them right now, God. God, we ask you to call back the prodigal son right now. The one who's making the bad decisions, God, the one that we've prayed for years. We resource that prayer bowl right now and we ask for the tipping of the bowl in their life in the name of Jesus. And God, I agree with Will. God, I ask, God, that those mantles from the past that remain, Elijah was taken up, but the mantle remained. God, I ask, God, that those mantles would be picked up today. Fresh mantles. I see the same thing Will saw. I see fresh mantles being placed on people and keys being released. So God, I just bless this house right now. God, I bless this house. God, I pray that you would use this house in a mighty way, God, as that house that would even dare, God, to stand in faith between the warring armies. God, to have the courage in faith to stand between those who are ripping themselves apart, ripping each other apart. God, I ask, God, that you would anoint this house with a special anointing, God, of intercession, God, for the healing of this city, God, the healing of this region and the entire nation. God, that you would put on display in this place, John 17, and bring in the unbelievers. God, I'm asking that you would bring them in and put your glory on display in this place, in your people, in the name of Jesus.
Ma'am, you with the white pearl necklace on. Yes, ma'am. Come up. The glory of God is all over you. Come on. Come on. Come on. Come on. Come on. I just heard the Lord saying over you, it never comes to stay. It always comes to pass. And you're about to move into a new season. Everything is shifting around you. You're going from labor to favor. From labor to favor. You've labored. You're about to move into a season of favor. Uncanny, ridiculous favor. So I got to thank you, Lord, for what you're releasing in our life. I thank you. Because you understand that favor is not about, it's not about status. It's about purpose. And you have such a heart for the next generation. I just see just the windows of heaven opening up to what used to be hard. Now it's going to be easy. An easy yoke. I break off the yoke of the enemy. I thank you for your yoke, your labor of love being released through her life in the name of Jesus. This makes sense to you? Totally. Bless the Lord. Young lady right here, can you come up? Let me pray for you too. Yes, ma'am. I just hear you saying, God, that's not right. That's not right. And you just have such a heart for justice. And other people don't see, they don't see justice-related issues the way you do. And it's the reason why you've called to be an advocate. I mean, I wouldn't be surprised if you became a lawyer or something like that, but you have such a heart to see wrong things get made right. So God, I thank you for the wisdom. I thank you for, Lord, just the learning. I thank you for the intelligence. You're such a wise, intelligent person. But God's making you an advocate in this season. God, I thank you what you're releasing through this one. I thank you for a heart for justice. God, the anointing you've given me for intercession, Lord, to contend for the next generation. God, I release an anointing for her to do that. I thank you for her becoming a voice for the voiceless in the name of Jesus. And I thank you for using her to make wrong things right, Lord, in other people's lives in the name of Jesus. That makes sense? Okay. Bless the Lord. Come on. And then over Ohio, that's one of the things Matt and I kept hearing when we hear for the call Cleveland. I remember the old slaves used to say, if I could just get to Ohio, then I could be free. That was the cry. And then Matt told me that he was reading about the abolitionists, in particular the abolitionist who was the discipler of his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, whatever, Daniel Lockett. He said during that time period that he didn't want to have his family be in Virginia, so he didn't want to die in Virginia. He said, if I could only get to Ohio, that my descendants will know what it is to live in freedom. Listen, there's a cry for freedom that God wants to release once again through Ohio. I think it's going to come through y'all. So God, I pray, Lord, over Valley View, over Lorraine, in the name of Jesus, let the cry that your heart can't deny be released, Lord, the cry of freedom. The cry of freedom, Lord. The cry of freedom that shifts the whole nation. The cry of freedom that bursts revival. God, I thank you that this church, these churches were meant to be revival centers in the name of Jesus. So, God, I thank you that one day we're going to see the bowls tipped in ways we haven't seen before. We're going to see answers to prayer being released in ways we've never seen before. We thank you that a lost and dying world are going to come. They're going to come into this fellowship. They're going to see the love. They're going to see the unity. And they're going to say, what must I do to be part of a family? Family like that. What must I do to get this rejection broken off of my life? Maybe this church is it. What must I do to be saved? God, I thank you for this church becoming the sign and the wonder in this hour. Release your glory through this praise, God. If I could just get the Valley View, if I could just get to the church on the North Coast, release that, I ask in the name of Jesus.
What storyline do you want to be a part of? What storyline are you going to choose to be a part of today? You know, I'm not a Ford, I'm not a Lockett, but this is my kettle. Just as Will Ford said, this is our history because we're Christians. This is our history because we're joined together by the blood of Jesus. So what storyline are we going to be a part of? Is it going to be said again of Ohio, if I could just get there? If I could just get there. Oh, the Lord's speaking heavily today, church. He's speaking heavily today. And he's letting us, he's placed the decision on us. We're going to be a part of the healing or a part of the pain. A part of the mending or a part of the division. I believe that the history books are going to speak of this day. I believe that the history books are going to speak of Valley View, Ohio. And they're going to say that segregation, racism, and discrimination were ended first here and spread across this country. I believe that the Lord is going to do a work here in this building right now with us right here. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Today wasn't an accident. Today wasn't a coincidence. God didn't bring Will Ford and Matt Lockett to here to tell their redemptive story of Christ for no reason. God is birthing something here. He's doing something here. And I want to be a part of that story. I want to be a part of that story. I want to be a part of the narrative of God in this house, in this region, church. So lift your hands with me, please. Jesus, we say yes to you right now. We say yes to your story, Jesus. We say yes to your story, God. We want to be a part of your poem, Jesus. We say yes to the work that you're doing here in Ohio again, God. And we just speak to the spirit of racism and say, go in the name of Jesus. You're not welcome here. You have no home here. You must leave in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your blood. We thank you for your blood, Jesus, that mends us together in spite of our differences, because of our differences. Oh, Jesus, you're so worthy. You're so worthy. God, we just respond right now as Isaiah responded to you, and you say, yes, send us, yes. I don't know what the mission is. I don't know what the assignment is, but it's a yes, God. He's looking for people that will just say yes. That it'll just say yes for anything, whatever he asks. Yes, Jesus. Oh, God. You're so worthy. Yes, Jesus. You're so faithful, God. Yes. Yes. Everyone. Every promise he's spoken over your life is yes and amen. He who started a good work in you is faithful to see it to the end. Yes, Jesus. Yes.
bless God. Promises are yes and amen. All your promises are yes and amen.
All your promises.
All your promises are yes and amen.
I want to take this moment. I don't want this opportunity to pass us. But I believe that today we've become a part of something bigger than ourselves. We've become a part of something that's so much bigger than us. We've become a part of a nation turning its hearts back to the Lord. And I truly believe with all my heart that Will Ford and Matt Lockett are spearheading this transformation in this nation, that this story, how the Lord mended, come on, a former slave, the son of a former slave, and the son of a slave owner to sit together at the table of brotherhood to live in perfect unity. Come on, church, that's God. That's God. And we are joining in to that story and a part of that story. So this is what I want to do. I just want to take a moment. And I want to take up an offering for Will Ford and Matt Lockett and honor them. And it's a way that we can honor them and the way that the Lord's using them. But it's even deeper. It's a way that we can buy in and cash in and be a part of that story. To be a part and say, you know what? I'm investing into this. I'm investing into this transformation. I believe it's happening, church. So this is what you can do. You can make all of your checks out, everything out to CNC. And we'll get all that and we'll send it to them. But I don't want this moment to pass by without giving you the opportunity to sow into their life. So I'm going to pray for it. We're going to collect it. Jesus, we thank you for turning the hearts of black people to white people again. And the hearts of white people back to black people, God. And we thank you that you're ending racism in this country, Jesus. We thank you that we're able to be a part of this story. And God, we just lift up Will Ford and Matt Lockett to you right now, Jesus. And we thank you for using them in such an amazing, powerful way, Father God. We ask that you would bless their ministry and that this message of hope, this message of transformation and healing would be reached all over this nation, all over the world, God. We trust you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can go ahead and take that offering and listen, what story are you going to be a part of today? What story you're going to choose to be a part of today? You know, this is such a perfect Sunday to have a life group lunch. As we're talking about unity, we're talking about coming together at the table of brotherhood. I want to encourage you right now, literally go to the table of brotherhood. Go to lunch with our life group leaders. They're in the foyer. Sign up. Be a part of that. I love what Matt said earlier, how he just loves Will and his family, and he just tries his best to love well. And that's it. Like, that's Christianity right there, wrapped up. And so I want to encourage you to love people well today as you go. Amen. Well, I want to remind you of the Hezekiah Walker concert. Remember to buy tickets for that. Also, live right, love everyone. Pray really hard. We will see you all very soon. 10 days of prayer. Do you want to come announce that real quick, Pastor Fontaine?
Starting this week on the 21st at 6:30, Thursday night, we will begin 10 days 10 days of consecration, prayer, fasting, for unity and repentance. So we're asking everyone to come out. If you have your programs in hand today, there is a list. 10 days will be going throughout Northeast Ohio. Different opportunities for you to go and pray at those locations. So your list is inside your program. But be here Thursday at 6:30.
Awesome. All right. Well, we love you all very, very much, and we'll see you next week. Have a good one.